would you open your Bibles to the book of Genesis chapter 3. Now, that's different than what you see in the bulletin for what our message will be on this morning. I came over this morning to write the notes for the Sunday school class and for the morning message. And as I wrote down notes for the Sunday school class, I kept thinking, I wish that I were preaching this in the regular morning service, because the things that were contained here in Genesis chapter 3 fit so well into our observance of the Lord's table this morning. And as it turned out, I only got about halfway through the lesson in the Sunday school hour, so we're going to finish up in this passage from Genesis chapter 3. Now we begin reading in verse 7. Then, what does it mean by then? It means after Adam and Eve had both eaten from that tree of which the Lord God had said, "Don't eat of that tree, for in the day you eat of it, you shall die." Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he, that is God, said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Actually, the words "crush" and "strike" are from the same Hebrew word. "To the woman, God said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are." And that's all. That's it. That's what a natural man is. He's just so much organized dirt. "For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat, and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Let me bring everybody up to speed with a short review. The Apostle Paul teaches us the theological meaning of this story when he said, "As by the sin of one, sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all, for that all sinned." Now, people may, if they want, talk about their own righteousness. They may try to be very good. They may try to do all of those things which they believe will put them in a good standing with God. But here is the truth of the Scriptures, that before you and I ever drew a breath, yea, before we were even conceived within the womb of our mothers, we were already guilty and condemned. Because when Adam sinned, Paul says, we all sinned. He stood as our representative, and whatever he did was charged to us as though we ourselves did it. Now, we can stand and compare ourselves one against another if we want to. We can say, like the Pharisee did, "I'm thankful I'm not like other men," and we can think that we're better than other men. And we can say, "At least I'm not like this person or that person," and we can pick whatever form of sin we think is the most despicable, say that we have not committed it, therefore we are better, and therefore God is going to bless us in a higher degree than He blesses that person. In fact, probably He's going to punish that person with hell because he did such and such, but He's going to take me to heaven because I didn't. We can say that if we want to. We can look down our self-righteous nose at those whom the songwriter said is cannot hide the scars of the curse that we all bear. There are some whose sins are more notable than the sins of others, some whose sins are more destructive than the sins of others. And we may try to look on them and think that therefore they are more sinful than us, but that's simply not the case, and here's why. Because the sin issue as to whether we are sinful or righteous was decided here in Genesis chapter 3 when Eve being deceived and Adam in rebellion reached out and took that fruit, and it says, "By the deed of one man, the many," that's you and me, "were made sinners." Designated sinners. That's what that word "made" means there. Designated. And therefore, quite frankly, folks, it doesn't matter what you and I do. Even if we came into this world and by some means or another managed to live without ever transgressing God's law once, it wouldn't have made any difference because we came into this world already guilty. When your parents made you, when you were conceived within the womb of your mother, you were conceived a sinner in the sight of God. That's what the Bible teaches. That's why it's just silly for us, in the context of trying to find salvation, it's silly for us to think about what we've done. Because we came in already guilty, condemned, dead in the sight of the law. Before the race ever started for us, it was already lost. Now it seemed to be, doesn't it? Just thinking of this humanly, does it not seem that it was a rather minor thing to eat a piece of fruit? I mean, after all, it didn't kill anybody. We're not talking about adultery here. Of course, that wasn't even possible then. There was only Adam and Eve, so. None of the sins that the religious world rails against is involved here. There were no abortion clinics. to protest. No homosexuals to curse. And that's the two big ones today. No rock and roll singers to talk bad about. There was one man and one woman with a piece of forbidden fruit in their hands and a bite in their bellies. And from that came every bit of wickedness that you and I experience or see in the world. And what does that teach us about God? He's not someone to trifle with. People think that morals change. People think that what's right and wrong changes. Well, if God is going to condemn an entire race because one person, actually the whole thing falls upon Adam. Eve's sin only affected her. Adam's sin affected everybody. But if He's going to condemn the entire race because one man took a bite of fruit he wasn't supposed to, what does that say about other sin? And what happened to them when they sinned like this? Well, immediately they came to know sin. That is, not only they knew what sin is, but they knew what it was to be a sinner. They were naked before, but it says they were naked and unashamed. But all at once they realized they were naked. What do you mean? It suddenly dawned on them they weren't wearing clothes? No. It suddenly became shameful to them to be naked. I don't know what change may have occurred in their appearance. I have my theories about it. But suddenly they became aware of the shamefulness of what they were. They came to know sin. That's why I believe that this tree of the knowledge of good and evil stands for us as an illustration of the law of God. While the tree itself was a good thing, you partake of it, it kills you. It says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. And Adam and Eve, by partaking of that tree, gained the knowledge of sin. Secondly, they became fools. Eve saw that tree, and it says she saw it as one that it's something that make a man wise. But what happened? She became a fool. They became spiritual idiots. That's the only way to put it. You say, why did they become idiots? Well, first of all, they thought they could sew fig leaves together and cover their nakedness. Now, there's one thing I know about leaves. You pull them from the tree, they aren't going to last long. And you make yourself a clothing out of leaves. And you wrap yourself up in those leaves. Well, it'll look good for a little while, but you let the sun come out. And they're going to wither up and fall off. And you're going to be there without your fig leaf. But that's what they thought. They thought that night, maybe when God come walking in the cool of the evening, they'd have those fig leaf aprons on, and He wouldn't notice. How stupid can you get about God? They thought they could hide from God. And they hid themselves. Quick, Eve, behind this tree. Think you can hide from God? You know something? You might be hiding right now. Easiest place, the most comfortable place to hide from God is in church. Because you feel good while you're there. You cover yourself up in a religious profession. So that tomorrow you can go out and you can tell your friends, I was in church yesterday. God won't find me. You wouldn't say that part, but that's what you... God won't see my sin because I was in church. I got up. I got dressed. I came to church. I stayed awake for the whole message. Hiding. Tried to hide from God. And you know what else happened to them? They gained fear. Anxiety, a sense of judgment. They lost love. You know, I believe that Adam, I say I believe, I tend this way. I believe that the reason that Adam listened to what Eve said is because he loved her. And he'd just seen her eat from that tree. He knew what was going to happen. He knew that the wrath of God would fall on her, and he could not bear the thought of being separated from her. And out of a misplaced love, he came to love Eve more than he did God. Out of a misplaced love, he followed Eve in her sin. And you know what the result was? He quit loving Eve. Say, how do you know? Because when God confronted him about his sin, he blamed it on Eve. Hey, don't blame me. You gave me this woman. She's the one that did. She's at fault. He went from loving her so much, he was willing to sacrifice his relationship with God to be with her. And the moment he did, he despised her and was ready to dump the blame on her and let her bear not only her own sin, but his too. You see all the wars going on? They started right there. You hear men abusing their wives and wives despising their husbands? It all started right here. Right there. They lost love. They lost fellowship with God. They became nothing more than the highest animal on the ladder. And when God came into the garden that evening, and it says that they heard the sound of the Lord God, or this is verse 8, or the voice of the Lord God, and I do firmly believe that that was our Lord Jesus Christ, not as a man, not born as a man. He evidently took on the form of a human. But he would walk in the cool of the evening. He is the one that is called the Word of God, the one who brought the worlds into existence. He's the one that breathed into Adam the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. This same one comes walking in the cool of the evening as the breeze begins to blow. And we take it from this that that was his custom. And what a delightful time that must have been for Adam and Eve, that they could walk and talk and fellowship with the God who had made them. That's why they were created. Do you realize that? That's what, you know, you say, what's the purpose of man? To love God. That's what it is. My son, in the first school he went to, for any length of time, he went to a school that was associated with a church, but they used to sing a song, "We were made to love the Lord." And it went on through what other animals were made to do. I remember God made foxes to be real tricky. I always liked this one. God made foxes to be real tricky. God made worms to be real sticky. And God made spiders to be real icky. But we were made to love the Lord. And man lost the ability to do what he was made to do. To love God. A man can be religious, can he? We see it all around. A man can be devout. A man can be zealous for God, but he can't love God. Can't be done. But God come there in the cool of the evening, walking. And he asks a rhetorical question, not because he didn't know, because he needed Adam to fess up. He said, "Adam, where are you? Where are you?" And Adam says, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And we read the conversation that went on between him and God, and blame gets passed down till it gets to the serpent. And he was the root cause of it, no question there. And so God cursed the serpent. He was cast down to the ground. Evidently the serpent was a very intelligent, at that time, whatever a serpent was there in the Garden of Eden, a very intelligent and crafty creature. But he lost his legs, and I assume at the same time lost his craftiness, lost his ability to speak. You say, "Well, it wasn't really the snake that did it." I know. It was the devil in him. But God cursed the snake anyway and made him into what you and I see as a snake. And God made a promise. And this is one of the wonderful things about God. Even as He's cursing, He'll wrap a blessing in that curse. And I tell you this, when you read the Scriptures, now it's natural for us, isn't it? We open the Bible and boy, those curses will just jump right out at you. And if you're honest at all with what the Scripture's saying and honest at all about who you are and what you've done, you read the Bible and all these curses will jump out at you. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's true. That's true. And God's here, He's cursing the snake. He's cursing the serpent. But right in the middle of this curse, notice what He says. I will put enmity between you and the woman. I had a preacher say, to this day, women are afraid of snakes. I don't think that's what it's about. Because I'll be honest, I don't care for snakes either. And I'm not a woman. I don't think it had anything to do with women being jittery about snakes. He explains what he means here. That's the way Hebrews often talk. They'd say it and then they'd say it again with a little bit more qualification to it. It says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, yea, between your offspring and her offspring. He will crush your head and you will crush his heel. Now here is the Word of God speaking. He who is from the beginning and who is with God and who is God, and he's walking in the garden, finds Adam in his sin. Blame gets passed all the way down to the serpent. And so God starts talking about how he's going to deal with it. And he deals with the serpent's sin by cursing him. But while he curses the serpent, he said, but I tell you what's going to happen. There are going to be two seeds in this world. There's going to be the seed of man, which he calls the seed of the serpent. And there's going to be the seed of woman. And there was that seed of the serpent, which is in every one of us. Every one of us by nature come from him, in a sense. He's speaking of a metaphorical seed, shall we say, a metaphorical descendant when he's talking about the snake. But he's talking about one particular person when he talks about the seed of the woman. Just like when God said to Abraham, to you and to your seed will I give this land. Paul says, and now it was not to Abraham and to his seeds, meaning many, but his seed, meaning one, even Christ. And when he speaks here into the seed of the woman, he's not saying there's going to be constant warfare between mankind and the devil. Because my friends, there is not warfare between mankind and the devil. They are working hand in hand. We come into this world decidedly on the side of Satan. And we don't have to wear a black robe, a hooded robe, and light candles in the dark, and recite mysterious incantations in a foreign language to worship the devil. There may be some of you here this morning worshiping the devil here at Grace Community Church. Because anybody that is not wholly trusting the Lord Jesus Christ is in league with the devil. It's that simple. And anybody who is trying to produce his own righteousness to give it to God and say, God, because I did this good thing or avoided such and such bad thing, why don't you bless me according to that? Anyone with that attitude in their hearts is just like those Pharisees of old, of whom the Lord Jesus Christ says, you are of your father the devil, and the works of your father you will do. And brethren, don't you feel that in your own self? Don't you feel that? I do. That constant tendency to try to be good so that God will bless you. That's not a heavenly thought. That's a satanic thought. To bring up my own righteousness to God and say, God, because of what I am and what I've done, bless me. That's satanic. That's hellish. God says that this seed, this one man, in 1 John chapter 3:8, it speaks of him this way, and we know that he appeared, that he was revealed to destroy the works of the devil. You know, the devil thought he won the day in the Garden of Eden. He said, I got him. I got Adam. He's mine. I got Eve too. I got Adam by getting Eve. And they're mine. And God's crowning creation is now destroyed. He that bears the image of God now bears the image of me. I'm better than God. Because I destroyed God's work. And he who is the Word says, just a minute. The story's not over. In time to come, I will come, born of a woman made under the law. And I will destroy what you have done here this day. I will crush your head. Oh, Satan had been, from this time forward, he was after Christ. He tried to destroy the line for through whom Christ would come. And even there in the Garden of Gethsemane, isn't it interesting that the battle between Christ and Satan begins in the Garden of Eden and ends in the Garden of Gethsemane? Always in a garden. But there is our Lord sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. You can count on it. The devil was already entered the heart of Judas to betray him. And I cannot help but believe that he whispered in our Lord's ear, this isn't going to work. You can't bear, one man cannot bear the sins of the whole world. Do you have any idea what you're about to suffer? Because you see, it was prophesied that he would crush the Lord's heel. But he was going for the head. He wanted to destroy Christ. But he struck at our Lord's heel, and when he did, our Lord stomped him. Now, I don't know about you. If I find a snake and I want to kill him, I go find an instrument with a long handle on it, like a hoe. And I stand back as far as I can and try to chop his head off. I don't go after him with my foot. But that's just what our Lord did. It said, he must reign till he makes all his enemies a footstool for his feet. And the first footstool was Satan himself. And yes, it hurt the Lord. Yes, he felt within him the poison of the serpent, so to speak. But he survived it. And when he did that, you know something? Satan's hold on God's people was broken. You say, how was that? How did our Lord Jesus Christ die? How did that break the devil's hold on his people? Well, what was the devil's hold on God's people? This may surprise you. It was the law of God. Just like the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the way that the devil brought man into sin, so by the law of God does he keep people in sin. Say, by something good like the law? Yeah. That's the best way to destroy people, is by using something they think will be to their good. The law of God is a wonderful and glorious thing, but it is not a way of life. And anyone who tries to use the law to gain life finds instead they get death by it. And now, I'm not the one that said that. Look over here in Colossians. I'm kind of venturing out here a second, but I think I can find it quick for you. There you go. Verse 13 of chapter 2. Colossians. When you were dead in your sins, Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled out the written code. What's he talking about? The law. Having canceled out the written code with its regulations that was against us and that opposed us, he took it away, nailing it to his cross. Now notice this. And having disarmed the powers and authorities. Who are the powers and authorities? He's talking about Satan and all his minions. By taking the law and nailing it to the cross. And what is it to nail the law to the cross? When they crucified those people back then, they would take a piece of paper or a piece of wood or something, and they'd write their crimes on it, and they'd nail it up to the cross. And if you went by and there's a man crucified, you'd know why. For treason against Rome, for murder of such and such, whatever it was, it'd be written up there. Here's what it says that God did. That the whole law of which you and I are guilty, every point of it, God took that law, and that's what was nailed to the cross of Christ. He was charged with the entire law as a lawbreaker. And He was charged that way for a chosen people. My lawbreaking was charged to Christ. And when Christ, or when God nailed that law to the cross, He disarmed Satan. Because it is by the law that Satan makes people keep trying to be good enough to please God. They read that law over and over again, and people hear about, oh, do not kill, do not commit adultery, do not steal. I got to quit doing that. And so they try to quit doing those things. And I better not cuss. And I better make sure I'm in church on Sunday. Got to keep Sabbath day holy and get all the idols out of my... God. And they're busy, working, trying to be good enough to get God's blessing. And the whole while, they're in bondage to Satan. And he's pulling them right along. So Jesus Christ here in this promise in Genesis chapter 3 speaks of how He'll destroy Satan. And He goes on and He pronounces judgment on the woman. And we'll not detail that. And the same with the man. You can read that and know what he's talking about. Death passed on all men that day. And Adam lived a long time, but he eventually died. But after all that is said, God did something absolutely horrible. And I mean that in its old sense. Horrifying. Shocking. Something that had never happened up to that point. Something that nobody would have ever thought Him capable of doing. I'm sure it shocked Adam and Eve. And to whatever degree animals can be shocked, they were shocked at what God did next. He who is life, He who is the creator of all that is, called several animals to Himself. His animals. Animals He made. As I studied this, I realized it did not involve just one animal. Because one animal wouldn't have accomplished what He did. He called several of His precious animals to Himself. Animals who had had nothing to do with the sin that had been committed. Animals who from the time of their creation had only done that which they were designed to do. And evidently, God, in the form of the Word of God, drew out a knife and killed them. Probably began by slitting their throat and draining the blood from the animal. Now I imagine for the first animal there was no fear. After all, he didn't know what was about to happen. But there were more than one animal involved in this because now while ours says that God made garments of skin, in the King James it says He made garments of skins. And He'd take an awful big animal that one skin of it would cover two people. I suppose it was probably a lamb. Or lambs. But when He cut the throat of that first animal, and I admit I'm doing a little speculation here, but I'm picturing what had to happen here. All the other animals, for the first time in their lives, smelled something they'd never smelled before. Blood. You ever notice what animals do when they smell blood? Most of them. They become very afraid. It's the smell of death. Blood's supposed to be on the inside, not the outside. And you can imagine now, these animals and whatever animal understanding they had of God and this God in human form before them, He had called them and they had obediently come, and now He kills one of them, and the smell of blood fills them with an emotion they've never had before because they never had any need for it. Something kicks into them that they've never had the need of, the fight or flight mechanism. You've seen that in those pictures on the when you watch shows about Africa and stuff, and as soon as those herd animals catch wind of one of the predators, man, they just all run. But suddenly they're shocked with fear, and you can imagine in whatever animal-like way they'd be able to express something like this from their own minds. Our God, why are You killing us? There had never been death before. The only thing that ever died in the Garden of Eden was plants. Which didn't make any difference to plants. They just regrow. Animals didn't die. You didn't have predator and prey in the Garden of Eden. This was all new. And you can imagine Adam and Eve standing there watching this. Oh, the scene of their sin seemed rather innocent. Just take some fruit. And now look what God's doing. And there's blood everywhere. But He's not done. After He has killed sufficient animals, He reaches down with that knife and He begins to cut. And He strips the hide off of them. You know, even this day, we don't like the sight of the muscles and guts of a dead animal. It's repulsive to us. Imagine what that looked like in the Garden of Eden. And God took those skins from those innocent, helpless animals, slaughtered without mercy. And from those skins, He made clothes. And He didn't hang them up on a tree and say, "All right, Adam and Eve, if you want to wear them, there they are." It says, He made garments of skin, this is verse 21, for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. Now friends, this story isn't told to us just so we'll know what happened several thousand years ago over in the land that is now called Iraq, where the Garden of Eden was. He who is the Word showed us by this horrible example what was going to happen to Him to remedy this problem of sin that we got into. The Lord Jesus Christ, the only human being who ever lived perfectly. And He did so because He is not just a human being. He is God in a human form. He is the human expression of this very same God who walked in the cool of the evening in the Garden of Eden. And He was born of a woman, conceived within her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. And He grew up before God as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. And even though there was no form nor comeliness about Him that He would be attractive to humanity, yet God found in Him everything pleasing and delightful. And the only record we have of God ever speaking from heaven, it happened on two occasions, at our Lord's baptism and then at his transfiguration, he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." He never said that about anybody else. And yet there came a day, a dreadful day, in which God did something horrible. It was just. It was right. Because the Lord Jesus Christ consented for it to be done. But it was horrible nonetheless. You know, when we get together for church, we usually dress up. I pointed out to the folks, I forgot to bring my jacket. I'm not dressed up as much as I usually am. But we try to make church look so pretty. And that's okay. I mean, I'm not saying that we shouldn't do it. I don't think it matters one way or the other, quite frankly. But it is in our nature to try to avoid the horrible. And we come to church so often, everybody putting on their Sunday best clothes, and everybody putting on their Sunday best attitude, and their Sunday best outward activities. And we all try to be good little Christians. I say all. I know me. And I figure you're probably somewhat the same. But what we try to do is sanitize what happened. And we'll put together the Lord's table. And we use pretty cups and trays. Some even make a big pageant out of it. Friends, what happened that day was horrible to look at. Horrible to look at in just the scene of a crucified man. More horrible yet, when we can peel back the veil of flesh and see what God did that day. Horrible enough that a Roman soldier should nail his hands to a cross. Horrible enough that they pressed a crown of thorns into his head. Horrible enough that men gathered round his cross and mocked him and made fun of a man in such agony. Horrible to see that. Horrible to hear a man cry out like our Lord did. Horrible to watch him die. But that doesn't begin to tell what happened. Because that's just what man did. Do you realize that God was as involved in the killing of Christ as He was involved in the killing of those animals in the Garden of Eden? That God drew forth the knife of justice? Pilate could never punish a man for your sin. Pilate could never do enough to a man that God would be satisfied with the sufferings of that man. The prophet speaking for Christ a long time before Christ ever showed up, speaking in the words of Christ, "You that pass by, is it nothing to you? Look upon me and see if there's any suffering like unto my suffering, which is afflicted upon me in the day of the Lord's wrath." And the prophet goes on to describe the sufferings of Christ, not in terms of what men did to him, but what God did to him. He said, "You've wrapped my sins around my neck. You've taken the crown off my head." God pursued him to death. God drew forth the knife of divine justice and slit his throat. The life of our Lord Jesus Christ poured out upon the ground. He poured out his soul unto death. God made his soul an offering for sin. Now, spiritually speaking, and yet the physical image will give us a little bit of an understanding, just like God did in the Garden of Eden with those poor dead animals, God took the knife of justice and skinned the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were. Took from Him His righteousness. Took from Him His glory. Took from Him all of His acceptance before the Father. and He put it on wretches like you and me. Am I righteous? I'm as righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ, for I'm clothed in Him. Adam and Eve were sent out of that garden, but you know he was sent out of that garden wearing the clothes of innocent animals. And when you looked at Adam and Eve, what'd you see? Innocence. Sinlessness. And when God looks upon one of His chosen in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you know what He sees? He sees the Lord Jesus Christ, because they're covered in Him. He sees the innocence and righteousness and glory of His Son, because they're clothed in Him. A horrible sight how it was done. So horrible we try to dress it up in fancy religion so we don't have to face the horribleness of it. We're going to celebrate the Lord's death. What do we show by that? Do we show that we're Christians? Do we show everybody that we know how to celebrate the Lord's table better than other people do? The apostle says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death till He come." The death that was died at the hand of God. The death that He died and stripped Him of His own glory. Stripped Him of His own righteousness. Stripped Him of His fellowship with God. And put it on us. It may be hard for us to think. We don't want to think that we're so bad that nothing less than a spiritual version of cutting an animal's throat and skinning his hide off, nothing less than that would make us right with God. Brethren, that's exactly what does it. And blessed be the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unlike those other animals in the Garden of Eden who, once they realized what was being done, may have been so filled with terror as to run, not the Lord. In the hour of His greatest anxiety, in His agony in the garden, knowing full well what lay ahead, He said, "Father, if there's any other way that we can save my bride other than what was prophesied so long ago, nevertheless, I won't run. I'll stand right here. And if it is Your will to kill me and to strip me spiritually, not my will, but Your will be done." Blessed be the name of the Lord.